Okay, Tzoraim Tovim. Good afternoon, everybody. I know it's a bit of overkill at the moment in terms of the stories that we're hearing and credible expressions of Gevurah and truly unbelievable. But there is a campaign going on at the moment to supply the army with tefillin. I've never heard anything like it. Thousands of pairs of tefillin at the moment being requested by soldiers, and if you follow Channel 14, which is the Masorah team, much more traditional news, is certainly people talk there in more Jewish terms than on the other channels, for sure. They're talking about this and saying that they don't remember anything like this, the Tzitziot campaign, now the Tefillin campaign. To me, it reminds me of when I was very young and the Six-Day War, and that sense of a religious event, which, again, many of you, I'm sure, will remember. You know, it was just something. People just left everything. The students picked up, came to Israel. They left their degrees. They stayed in Israel. A lot of them never went home. And this is what we're going through at the moment, what I like to call a messianic moment. And I hope that we can rise to the challenge. If we can follow through and forget all the machloket and forget, you know, it's just so scary, actually, how much machloket there was. And within a day, everything literally napochu, is like a sort of Purim event, but in the, unfortunately not such a good way. Except that it's brought the country together. Somebody said on the radio today, I heard him. He said we should have a sar achdut, right? We should have a government minister who's in charge of maintaining the unity of the Jewish people. And I thought that was brilliant. Instead of all the other sarim who are, with all due respect, a lot of them, you say in Yiddish, kvetching the benkel over there, but a sar achdut would be a very good idea. But we'll see. So I want to dedicate again the shiur in honor of and for the safety of the soldiers. And we've seen one rescue, which I suspect they'll make a film of it one day, because I don't know how they did it. We're all wondering how they did it. And Mirat Hashem, another 240 to go, and let's pray that it will happen, b'mehera b'yomeinu, really very, very soon. For today, I want to accomplish a couple of things. I want to just finish chapter 1. We spent quite a lot of time on Perek Aleph, just to get to the end, finish the rebellion. Talk a little bit about, as I said last week, just want to read you one comment, why so many people within the family really had it in for King David. His son, it came out the whole family. It's a little bit scary. What was going on? What was the family dynamic? And if we get a chance, also just to talk a little bit, as by way of introduction, about Shlomo. There's a lot to say about Shlomo. I mentioned last week about his wives. I just wanted to make clear again that although none of the wives were born Jewish, according to Rambam, they were all converted in some whatever, token conversion, what you want to call it. Maybe they just went for a swim in the River Jordan, who knows, which is probably what it was. But no Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shemayim to speak of, certainly not from the way they went back to Avodah Zarah quicker than you can imagine. But the reality is that there is something going on with Shlomo which is very unique. And to me, Shlomo highlights the dilemma of the state of Israel in the 21st century. Maybe we'll talk about that towards the end. I just want to, again, refer you, if you haven't got the book with you, then Sfaria on your cell phone is very available, sefaria.org. Click on there, go on to Tanakh, find Malachim Aleph Kings 1, and we're on Pasuk. I think we got up to Pasuk Lamed Beis. And we're just going to read about the coronation of Shlomo. Remember, David was faced with this horrible dilemma. What does he do? What does he do? And we explained last week, according to Nechama Leavitt, the whole build-up of how the different people came into the room to David, giving different versions, nuanced versions of the same story, all of them adding points which became absolutely crucial in terms of impressing upon the king how serious the whole thing was. So, if you're just with me, I'm just going to finish the chapter. Have a look at this. Lamed Bet. Vayomer Melech David, Kiruli Tzadok, HaKohen, Natan, Navi. So, David is now calling his faithful together, Tzadok, Natan, Bnayo, Ben Yehuda, V'yavol, Lifnei HaMelech. They all got to congregate for the king. If they're making a coronation ceremony, we're going to do a bigger one. We're going to outshine them. Put Shlomo on my special mule that I ride. Hashelib or Rada Demoto Gachon and take him to the Gichon, which was a river, as they do in many coronations this very day. I remember reading, I think, from Yerushalayim. I think they got the oil for the king's coronation now in England from a church in Jerusalem, if I'm not mistaken. Where that oil came from, who knows? They have their claim, I guess. Lamadat Moshachato Sham, and there's got to be an anointing, and who will do it? Tzadok HaKohen, Zadok the priest, right? That's my favorite names. Benatana Navi Lemelech Yisrael Tkatem B'Shofar, and you blow the shofar. That beautiful scene last night with the uniting of the family. And I just read it, I think on one of the, not BBC, but one of the British channels, a celebratory trumpet was sounded. Right? They blew a shofar. I mean, I love the way they described it. Celebratory trumpet. So there you go, a new definition of a shofar. Utakatem b'shofar v'amartem Yechi HaMelech Shlomo. And you have to say, long live King Shlomo. And he's 12 years old, as I explained last week. You know, a yingle. Then he's got to sit on the throne, which is a very significant moment. He's going to be the new king. To combine the country. The leadership has got to be a leadership which unites the country. This is not something we've invented in the 21st century, but it goes right back into biblical days. Israel and Yehuda. And these are two elements within the Jewish people, noticeably separate in terms of counting. Usually they're counted separately, but here it's all got to come together.
Isn't it interesting that Israel and Yehuda were divided even before the death of Shlomo?
You've got to go back a little bit because there is a lot to say about that. You've got to go right back to the story with Binyamin and the story with Yehuda. Back into Mitzrayim, and for another time, there is something to say about the whole. It's very interesting the way that the dynamic of the Jewish people work. Yehuda, particularly Yehuda and Binyamin, right? Because they were two rivals, and you'll see here already. This was part of the problem in this story. Binyamin did not give up its claim because Shaul had already been chosen. He was out of the picture now. He'd been killed, and Binyamin still felt they had something to say, so we'll come to all this in Mirtz Hashem. Pasuk Lamed Vav, Vayam Benayo Ben Yehudah, Sam Melech Vayomer Amen. So a resounding Amen. Kein Yomer Hashem Elokei Adonai HaMelech. So we say in the name of God. Basically, this was a affirmation of the new king. Kasha Yashem Im Adonai HaMelech, as God is with my master, the king. This is the head of the army. Kein Yem Shlomo, so he will be with Shlomo. And again, the army has that religious dimension, which we've seen unbelievably. I just saw yesterday the Golani saying Shema Yisrael before. It just chokes me up when I think about it. There was a fantastic film that went out yesterday. Just seeing those guys before they went into Gaza, unbelievable. And Hashem should protect them. Vayigadel et kiso mikiseo deni hamelech David. Raise up the throne, etc. This is it. New king. So they did what they were told to do. Vayeret tzadok ha-kohem, v'natan ha-navi, b'nai ben Yehudah. But Kreti Aplati, these are the archers and the slingers. Basically, some say this was the Sanhedrin, all different interpretations. V'yakiv et Shlomo Pridat HaMelech David, they took him on the mule of his father, v'yulicho to Gichon, to the river Gichon. V'yikach Tzadok HaKohen et Keren Hashem min ha'oil, they took out this special oil which had been preserved from the days of Moshe. V'yimshach et Shlomo, anointed Shlomo, v'yitku b'shofar, long live the king. Everything is absolutely now in place. Now there's a big party, and you know, you've got the I used to say the Nagina Orchestra. There's probably many more since then. They're all playing all the tunes that you know. Whether they're praying too loud is probably the case in those days as well. Usmechim simcha gedola, tremendous joy. Tibaka haris bekolam, and the earth literally sounded as if it was you know, like an earthquake going on. And at this point, Adonio realizes the game's up. Vayishma Adonio v'chol akurim asheito v'chaim kilu lecho. They'd already finished their meal. All of a sudden, they hear this tremendous noise in the distance. Vayishma Yoav et kol ha-shofar, and Yoav listened to the sound of the shofar, and he understood exactly what that meant. Why is there such a tumult? Why is there such a noise going on? It's really he knows the answer. He already knows what the answer is going to be. Please.
It normally only happens when the king dies. I mean, so what is David's status?
Well, David is very much on his deathbed, as you'll see, because by the end of the... And he... It's what we call in Talmudic terms, hora'at sha'a. Right? Normally it would be the king is dead, long live the king. But in this case, because of all the rebellion that was going on, it had to be done while he was still, you know, still breathing, but barely.
I was wondering what you would call him.
Yeah, I don't know.
King
Sorry?
King Emeritus.
King Emeritus, yeah, I guess he would.
So that means he abdicated.
Not necessarily abdicated is the word I would use, but it's pretty close. Right? This is not Edward VIII and Mrs. Simpson. It's not that kind of story.
He's the regent, essentially, because when we were so young, he's still the regent.
So, still the regent. There's got to be a word for it, and from coming from the UK, I should know it, but I really don't. I don't know. I haven't got any indication here in the text of what he would be called, but there's some position that he still has. Meshuach Sha'ova, except you'll see in the beginning of Perek Bet, he still has clout. That's the incredible thing about that. Even if he's not if he's not in the picture, he's still in the picture, as you'll see in a few minutes, because that's a real problem. Finish the chapter. The news is coming now back to Adonio. Give us good news. Sorotavot, as we're saying at the moment. Vayan Yonatan, Vayomel Adonai, so Yonatan replies, Aval, and that's the horrible word you don't want to hear, but Adoneinu Amelech David Himlichet Shlomo, we're done for. New king, Shlomo. Vayishlach ito Amelech et Sadoka Kohen, Venatan Anavi, Binayu Ben Yehuda, Kreti, I played it, the whole entourage came with him, Vayakivo Tal Piridat Amelech, and he's riding on the king's mule. All in order, basically, to undermine the rebellion. Everything was done by the river. Then you heard that big noise. That's what it was all about. And this was very important, to sit on the throne. Okay, I suspect, I haven't done any research on this, but I suspect Rambam in Hilchos Melachim has probably got something to say about the act of sitting on the throne. Seems to be really significant as a shlav, a stage of the coronation. Seems to be. I'm certainly knowing in British terms, when the king sits on the throne, that's it. That's his coronation is fixed. Pasuk Memzayin. We go above the Amelech Levarech Adonai Mech David. Everybody comes to give a bracha to King David. Leimor Yetiv Elohich Hashem Shlomo Mishmecha. May God make the name of Shlomo even greater than your name. And he will be even more elevated than you. And the king kind of indicated by bowing his head. Remember, he's in his deathbed, more or less. And the king realized that it was great bracha to see what he had just seen, and Shlomo is the new king. Here comes an interesting thing. Firstly, everyone with Donio, they, as you used to say in the cartoons, exit stage left. They all disappeared, very, very sharpish. They went. Anyone who was with Adonio, out of Cherada, they were petrified, because they knew that they had rebelled against the king and they were all liable for the death penalty. Pasuk Nun, Adonio Yorei Mibnei Shlomo. Donio was particularly afraid of Shlomo, even though he's much older than Shlomo. Shlomo is 12 years old. And as we explained last week, this concept of going to the Mizbeach, it was kind of a place of, you could get some sort of amnesty, a place, a sanctuary, correct. He fears the king Shlomo. Basically, he wants Shlomo to promise not to kill him. And what his power of negotiation, what his card up his sleeve is, I don't really know. Because he's rebelled against the king. He deserves death. But Shlomo's already smart. And this is what I just want to point out to you. Nunbet. If he's going to behave himself, be an upstanding person, ben chayu, then he won't lose a hair off his head. If not, then he's going to die. They took him down from the altar. And they all bow down to King Shlomo. As you say in Yiddish, go home. Now, I just want to point out something very interesting, and I'm going to follow this through. So I'm setting the groundwork for today. If you just look back on Pasuk Nun, Vadoniyahu Yoreh Mipnei Shlomo. He was afraid of Shlomo. So he says the name Shlomo without the appellation, as we would call it, without the title king. He's already king. Just calls him Shlomo. Two brother or two half brother. So there seems to be like a very significant fear factor going on between from Adoniyahu to Shlomo. Vayakom vayere b'chazek. So as a result of that, he goes and tries to get some sort of sanctuary. Vayugad leShlomo leMo. And again, Shlomo without the title Melech is called, given the message. Hinei Adoniyahu yoreh et haMelech Shlomo. Interesting, because all of a sudden the title Melech is introduced. He fears King Shlomo. I'm going to argue. It's like that, but I'm going to say something slightly different. I'm going to argue that Shlomo HaMelech actually represents two personalities in the Jewish world. I'll give you an example of what I'm going to say with something that happened 60 years ago, 1965. There was a very great statesman in the UK, Winston Churchill, passed away. And in fact, happened with the Queen now, but the Churchill example is more powerful, I think, because it was 65. It was a long time ago. And two people from Israel came to be part of the funeral, and one of them was David Ben-Gurion, that time, I don't know if he was still Prime Minister, I think he was already out of it, but representing the State of Israel, and Zalman Shazar, who was the President at the time. And Shazar was definitely Shomer Shabbat, no question about it. Ben-Gurion, as we know, not quite, but whatever. Interesting story. They came to the place where the entourage started going towards Westminster Abbey, I suppose about a mile from where they left to get to the Abbey. And there is this very amazing picture, which was picked up on by the British press, of two people walking behind their black car, the Black Mariah, whatever it was called. And the two people are the two representatives from Israel. Ben-Gurion and Shazar were walking. And people noted at the time that they explained because the funeral took place on a Saturday. It was a big event on a Shabbat. And as representatives of the State of Israel, they were obliged. They already made this a standard, I guess, from 48, maybe even before, that in public, the observance of the Jewish Sabbath was absolutely sacrosanct in representing the State of Israel. Very interesting. And that if you look online, there is a very interesting picture of not only walking in that particular funeral lineup, but when they were walking back to their hotel. Ben-Gurion and Shazar both walking, both wearing top hats. And you've got the British Secret Service wearing bowler hats, you know, these round hats that the Brits wear. And very fascinating picture. You see Shazar, he's not carrying anything because he knows there's no Erev in London. Ben-Gurion has got something tucked under his arm. I mean, okay, you know, Tinuk Shanishma, I wouldn't blame him for not knowing. But the reality was that they were both walking back, not only to the funeral, but walking back to their wherever they were staying on Shabbat, being accompanied by some very unhappy-looking Secret Service guy. Why don't these guys get on a bus at least, you know, whatever. They were walking with them, and it's a fascinating thing. The reality is, and I believe this is what happened to Shlomo nearly 3,000 years ago, Shlomo realizes that he is going to represent the Jews in the world. David HaMelech, he was about conquering the Middle East as for the sake of Israel, right? He made he went up north, further than where the army is at the moment, took in parts of Syria to make sure that there are buffer zones around Israel. That was David, all for the sake of Eretz Israel. Shlomo has a different agenda. He wants to make Israel really a name in the world. And of course, we mentioned about his wives, and we're going to go on back to this in chapter 3. What do you do by marrying so many princesses from different countries? You are representing the Jewish people in terms of political merit, and by definition, if you're married to one of the princesses, they're not going to start war with you. And Egypt was number one, but Paro was the first woman that he got married to. Very interesting development. And what I'm going to argue, and it comes out here a little bit as well, that Shlomo is referred to sometimes as Shlomo and sometimes as Melech Shlomo. And whenever we see Shlomo represented as Melech Shlomo, the agenda is always going to be the what we would call the agenda of the country. the agenda of the diplomat, the agenda which is a Jewish agenda, but sometimes not necessarily a halachic agenda. Classic example, the baby, holding up the baby with the knife, cut the baby in two. Now, if you can find me a makor anywhere in any of the Rishonim Acharonim that says that's the psak, be very happy, but I'm sure it doesn't exist. Reality was, Shlomo was giving a decision which was a, let's not call it a halachic decision, let's say it was a decision of an elevated sense of awareness, seichel, whatever you want to call it. But it wasn't a halachic decision. It's fascinating. We're going to talk about this a bit more. Shlomo HaMelech, I'm going to argue, represented these two dimensions in the Jewish world, which was different to David. David, the holy man David, what you saw is what you got. With Shlomo HaMelech, it's a different story. There is Melech Shlomo, and then there's what I'm going to call Shlomo, Reb Shlomo. It's interesting because it's the Yod side of Shlomo Kalbach, so we can talk about Reb Shlomo. Listen to this. I'll go over those pasukim. Look at pasuk Nun Aleph. Vayugad lishlomo lemo. Now, Shlomo as the individual, I would argue, not only is he Reb Shlomo, he's also, obviously, he's got the family dynamic to deal with. Right? This is not Shlomo being the king Shlomo to the whole world. When the doors are shut in Buckingham Palace, they have their own tea time. You know, they have their own food, their own meals. And here, Shlomo being the one of the sons of David, he was informed, Hinei Adonio Yore et Hamelech Shlomo. He was informed that Adonio has a great fear of Shlomo, not as Shlomo, the 12-year-old half-brother, but now as Melech, as status as king. And this is a problem for him because Shlomo still has this sense of, let me help him out. Let me try and at least do something that Adonio doesn't have to be put to death, because the last thing that David wanted in any stretch of the imagination was to lose another son. Yeah?
Speaking about the different way of poem Shlomo, do we know who actually recorded the intervention?
We said at the beginning, it's Yirmiyahu HaNavi, Prophet Jeremiah. Now, where he got all the information from is a very good question. I haven't got an answer. I suspect we have the example, what we're going to call is Torah Shebal Peh, because it must have been traditions handed on verbally, which he then recorded in these verses for specific reasons. And we're going to talk about that as well, because it's interesting that the agenda, for instance, in the Book of Kings, and then in the Book of Chronicles, where the history is recorded again, it's two different agendas. This is written by Yirmiyahu. He's a prophet. He wants to give over maybe a more nuanced message of Musar, of ethics. Book of Chronicles, Divrei Yomim, written by Ezra. That's the history. There's no Musar over there. It's just recording the Yichus. They want to know who was the son of, the son of, the son of. So it's very, very interesting, very different. So I would argue Yirmiyahu put this down. And to really understand this, I guess we've got to learn Sefer Yirmiyahu as well, to understand where he's coming from. Right, I'm trying to get through it at the moment. If you have never learned Sefer Yirmiyahu, it's really one of those things to learn. Save it for around Tisha B'Av time, because it really works on Tisha B'Av. It's pretty depressing. But what they did to this poor guy is beyond belief. I mean, he was up to his neck in clay. I mean, you know that story. He was thrown into a jail. And all this stuff. Unbelievable story. So what I'm saying is, I can't answer the question exactly, but we have some indication. The purpose of why he would record all of these details is for giving us various messages. And the message you'll see in a minute, I think, is loud and clear. Great question. Listen to this. I'm just going to... let me just finish these few psukim, because I've still got a little bit more to say. So, v'yugad l'shlomo l'imo, so Shlomo as Shlomo, meaning the son of David, you know, the half-brother was told. And now, Daniel, you're at Melech Shlomo, that Daniel is absolutely petrified now of the status, the new status of Shlomo's king. And now, Chaz, Bekanot HaMizbech, Leimo, Yishav Eli Kayom, HaMelech Shlomo. And he wants Shlomo as king to promise him that he's not going to injure him, he's not going to do anything to him. Posuk Numbet, Vayomesh Shlomo, without the Melech, because he's still feeling as a Mishpocha, what can I do to this guy? All right, we're only half-brothers, but I know what my father would have wanted, or would still want, that certainly not to kill Adonio. So Shlomo says to Adonio, Inye leben chayul, or you promise our Rosh, behave yourself, be a good boy, and everything will be fine. And Imro, Timotze, Bova, mate, if not, you'll face the consequence. And look at Pasuk Nun Gimel, fascinating. Vayishlach HaMelech Shlomo, as king, he sent the message, because Adonio had this absolute fear of Shlomo now in his status as king. So Shlomo is dealing with him as a member of the family. Adoniol sees Shlomo dealing with him as Melech Shlomo, which is on a different level. Vayoridume ala mizbeach, they bring him down from the altar, Adoniol. Vishtachu lamelech Shlomo, he comes to bow to Melech Shlomo. And what happens in the end of the chapter? Vayomalo Shlomo lech lebeisecha. Go home, I'm talking to you now not as Melech Shlomo. If I was talking to you only as Melech Shlomo, I'd have to cut your head off. Because that's what, well, pardon the expression, I don't want to, but that was the death that was done in those days. Whatever death it was, by stone, I don't have, Murid B'malchut, Chayav Misa, so he would be put to death. The reality would be that in this case, Vayomelo Shlomo, Lech Lebeitecha, Shlomo was still talking to him as the half-brother, wanting to, for want of a better word, do him a bit of a favor. So what I'm trying to show you is, in this kind of complicated way that the psukim are framed, either as Melech, or without the word Melech, we get already a sense that maybe there's two elements to the life of Shlomo. There's what I'm going to call, to use Rav Soloveitchik's language, Shlomo A and Shlomo B. You know, Adam 1 and Adam 2. He talks about this in the when he's discussing Bereshit. The concept there is a Shlomo A and there's a Shlomo B. Shlomo A is Melech Shlomo. And as Melech Shlomo, he's got to do stuff which is, you know, is sometimes not very pleasant. Shlomo, the Reb Shlomo, that's the person we recognize as the Bal Halacha, the writer of the fantastic Sfarim that we treasure to this day, Shir HaShirim, etc. And everything that is of what we would call the Jewish side of Shlomo's life. But what Shlomo does, and this has become so surprising, is that he balances these two identities all the time. And sometimes he will come out with something which we ask the obvious, as I said, with the Mishpat Shlomo, where did that come from? Where could he find anyone who would say, which rabbis they say would say that you take the baby and you take a sword? It's pile plaiv. But that's not Reb Shlomo talking, that's Melech Shlomo. Yeah.
Two people come to judge in front of the third person, irrelevant of the qualifications. Once they're mekabel him as their posek for them, the judges, this judge is allowed to paskin according to shikul hadas.
Correct. Yeah, yeah, and that maybe is what we're talking about here. Yeah, yeah. I would again put it maybe in terms of dina de malchuta. There's an aspect of dina malchuta. There's something going on, and I see it just by the use of the term melech. That's what I really wanted to do. I'm sort of doing a bit of the chamalivit style, looking at the wording and trying to find where it does say melech. Where it doesn't say Melech. I would just point out to you just one interesting thing, that by the time of the end of the story of Shlomo in chapter 11, you'll find that he's called Melech at the beginning, in the first couple of psukim, and then he's not called Melech ever again. Right? Not quite with Yemiyad, with Yeravam, there is a description of his relationship to Yeravam as Melech, but that's a side issue. But essentially, in chapter 11, he's Melech at the beginning, HaMelech Shlomo Ahav Nashim Nachriot, and then he's Shlomo for the rest of the chapter till he dies. There is this sense that by the end, because of this kind of confusion, I suppose you would say, that the what he did as Melech, he pushed envelopes in directions which nobody else would have dreamed of, 1,000 wide when he was only allowed 18. 40,000 horses when he was only allowed whatever number it would be, and all the other, you know, opulence of Shlomo. The reality is, by the end of it, the Melech Shlomo element sort of gets to him to the point where his Reb Shlomo is affected by Melech Shlomo. If you understand, instead of living in harmony, it becomes a conflict. And as we go through the Psukim Mirtzah Hashem, I just want to point this out. Where does it say Melech Shlomo as opposed to Shlomo? And if you're interested, there is a beautiful article. There's a wonderful teacher in Bar-Ilan called Meir Gruzman, who's been there for years, and he's done a beautiful article on Megillat Esther. And he points out a similar analysis where it says Malka with Esther and without the word Malka. And he points out that there are nuances in the description of Esther, and really in the same sort of approach. Let me put it this way. I think it's noteworthy that we do look at the occasions when he's called Melech, as opposed to when he's not called Melech. And here, to me, at the end of chapter 1, it already highlights his dilemma. On the one hand, he's my half-brother. My father would not recover. This would really kill my father if he was put to death now. On the other hand, I'm Melech Shlomo. So he's a rebel. What am I supposed to do? So I give him a very serious warning. Don't do it again. Be a good boy. Go home. Live your life. Go and, you know, he's king. You know, go build a house in Eilat. You know, go somewhere. And stay out of politics. Who do I compare it to? Again, back to King Edward VIII. Edward VIII in 1936 abdicated, married the American divorcee, Wallace, whatever her name was. Thank God he abdicated because he was a friend of Hitler. I always argue with if he was still in power, I probably would not be standing here. My parents would have been in a concentration camp in 1939. He would have welcomed Hitler into the UK without any problem. And I suspect America will not be far behind. I mean, God moves in very mysterious ways. And the fact that he was taken out of the picture in 1936 was really something, even though the bigger picture there was so dire and so dramatic, but there was little bit of a glimmer on the horizon, plus, of course, Churchill standing up to Hitler and the whole story there. There's a lot of comparisons going on at the moment with Churchill and those days. Interesting. I want to read something, too, because I know I don't have much more time. Why did they want to kill their father? I mean, you know, I mean, David HaMelech, you just wonder.
That was the
prophecy of Nathan. He was going to have Tzoras on the famine.
Yeah.
No Nachas, correct. That's true. However, there's got to be, let's say, more from their side. You know, you can't just get up and want to kill a tzaddik like David HaMelech. So what's going on to reflect the fact that maybe they had a, let's use the word disagreement, stronger than disagreement, they had a real complaint against their father. And I'll show you something which is remarkable. David HaMelech, we know about him, that he had a wife who produced two children, Avshalom and Tamar. The wife, in fact, was the granddaughter of Melech, Geshur Melech, whatever it was, I've forgotten now, somewhere outside of Israel. It turns out that the only person we know for sure, and this is very odd, the one person who was Mekayim the mitzvah of the Yifat Toa to take the woman in war was David HaMelech. He didn't see it as an allowance, so it was a mitzvah. So he took her home, married her, and had two children. He had the, and of course Avshalom picks up eventually and becomes the problem. And before that, Tamar with the story of Amnon, terrible. No nachas from these kids at all. But what is fascinating is the extra dimension of what that means. It seems, and this again I'm quoting, those of you learning Daf Yomi would have had a taste of this quite recently. It talks about David's army. And it says he had 400 men in his army. So who were they? So I'll read it to you. It's a Gemara that many of you will have covered recently, Kiddushin, where is it? Ayin Vav, not so long ago, page 76. And it says there, Arba Meyat Yiladim Hoyulo LeDavid. David had 400 Yiladim. Now, what did he give birth to them? Was he the father? No. You'll see in a minute what happened. V'kulam b'nei yifat toahoy. What happened was that David, by taking in this yifat toah, this lady, and having children with her, he became the ketovet for all the abandoned children in Israel. There must have been many, many children who had been born because of this particular arrangement. And what happened was, then the children were abandoned. Maybe the women went home after a month. They got pregnant, but maybe they stayed and had their children, and the husbands just left them, abandoned them. We just don't know what was going on, because this was a problem. And who took in these children that were left, literally abandoned? David. David became the social services of his day. The palace, according to Chazal, this is brought in Midrashim, the palace became the biggest, not kindergarten, what do you call it, nursery. Yeah, it was a tipat chalav on steroids. It was unbelievable. And it just tells you that eventually those children grew up, umagadle blurious, and they had this long hair, so they were, you know, sort of fierce and warriors. V'kulam yoshrim b'kronot shal zaham, ma'ochim b'rashi geis, they became David's captains, his army. V'heim bali egrafim shal beis David, these were the egrafim, the shtarkas, as we would call them. And it turns out that this is a suggestion. I didn't make this suggestion, but I read one of the commentaries, the modern commentaries, that says maybe that was the problem. And this is true, I guess, in many situations. Families that have, and don't get me wrong, it's phenomenal. They're focused on whatever it is, helping Klal Yisrael, I don't know, building schools and setting up all different institutions. And many people are inspired to do this fantastic work. The challenge always will be, in that kind of situation, about how much time you still give to the family. And I think we may all know of people who, unfortunately, because they were so enveloped in that tremendous sense of hitnadvut, of giving over to the public, to the Jewish world, that the families may have suffered. And it seems, and this is a suggestion, a midrashic suggestion, that in the house of David, things were not right. People of David's family, meaning Adonio, Avshalom, Amnon, they all, I'm going to use the word, I can't find the word in the text, they all resented what their father was doing. It's unbelievable. But there is a very strong suggestion in midrashic literature, based on that whole discussion in the Gemara and Kedushin, that the house of David, because it was so focused on saving the world, what did they end up doing? He lost his own family. And as a result, not just lost them, but they tried to kill him. It's unbelievable. It really is unbelievable. I mean, it's a real... don't know how to describe it. Is this a warning to us? I don't know. You've got to get the balance. You're right? Rambam says, Shvila Zahar. Right? Do your thing for the world, of course. But at the same time, one's got to divide the time and give the time to the family. You know, people who do this right know how to do this. Lord Jacobin, Zichron Livrocha, he... I remember he spoke about this once, that when he was in America, he was the rabbi in Fifth Avenue. Founding rabbi, 1958. And what he did during the summers is that, and he carried this on in the UK, he used to go, America you call it an RV, in England it's called a caravan. It's the same idea. He would take the RV and go out of state for a month with his family. And he would say to the shul, and eventually as chief rabbi, he would say to his... you know, his officers of the United Synagogue in England, you want me, I will be in Birmingham, UK on the 25th of August. You can leave a message and I will pick up the message. And if necessary, then I'll call you from there. But between now, the 15th of August and the 25th of August, I'm out, I'm incommunicado, you can't get hold of me. And he did this for summer after summer. And the family is a phenomenal success. It really is amazing. He was pulled to pieces from all different directions when he was, presumably even when he was in America, but certainly when he was in the UK. But he gave over that time to the mishpachas. It's a really unbelievable thing. He understood this point very well. And many people do. Baruch Hashem, there are many people who do get it. With David, it seems there was a chisor. Maybe, and it's only a maybe, I'm not sure if this is the whole story, but it's a maybe. This is why he had such issues with his family. I don't know. But it could be because he was so focused on taking in all the waifs and strays, as we call it, all the kids abandoned by the soldiers in that particular time period. Maybe that's the point that the family just get, as you say, he's a git and a shomer, but not for us. And they felt the loss. I'm throwing it out there as a suggestion, if you come up with a better one, because it does defy the imagination. That so many family members want to kill their father, and he's David HaMelech of all people. We've got to find some explanation for that. Even with the prophecy of Natan, that works on the prophetic level, but I want to know what happened when they closed the doors and everyone's sitting around the supper table, what's going on? And it could be this was part of the issue. I really don't know. Are we
yeah,
done?
Yes.
Let me just say, for next week, I like giving homework because that's what I do as a teacher, but just read chapter 2, the first 10 psukim, and ask yourself, am I reading a book of Kings 1, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10? Or am I reading a script from The Godfather? You'll decide for yourself. It's a shame to be continued next Tuesday. Thank you, everybody.